On recent weeks together, we've been looking together at the general subject, the one subject of the nature of the church. We haven't been particularly looking at the nature of God, we've not been looking at the nature of the world, we've been looking together at the nature of the church, what the Bible teaches about what the church really, really is. Why have we been doing that? Well, because the subject is really important and it's glorious. Generally, because we can have such a wrong understanding or focus of the church. The importance of the church is vastly underestimated. Even Christians can treat the church as largely irrelevant. Many Christians can treat the church disgracefully. Whereas the Bible reminds us that the church is clearly at the heart of God's dealings with the world. The Bible tells us that God is ruling everything for the church, for the benefit of the church. It's so central in his focus. We can think of the church only in terms at times of our experience of it, the practice we have known. And if that's how we view the church, then it's substandard. It's a substandard understanding, and that will lead to a substandard living. We've been looking together at what the Bible says about the church. And that's particularly relevant to us here in Shepshed Word of Life Church as we try and be clearer on what it is that we are to be. As we try and understand what we are to do. How should we worship? What should our fellowship be like? How should we evangelize given what the Bible says the church is? And so we've been looking together at this subject from, of course, the scriptures. Because this isn't the opinion of men, this is the revelation of the living God to us. It has full and final authority on all matters, not least what the church is and is to do. And so we've been seeing that our understanding of the church needs to be in submission to what the Bible says. As we've sought each week to look at the nature of the church, we've done so in a thematic style. We've not been looking at one particular text and running through the whole thing. We've focused on one usually and then looked around the scriptures to other places which speak of the same thing. And that is why together we have seen that the church is a bride. And you remember the bride is focused on the groom. The bride's absolutely convinced that she's loved by the groom. The bride is waiting for consummation with the groom. In return, the bride is committed to exclusive devotion, to a purity in belief and behaviour in response to the groom. But the groom is the one that she eyes and loves and adores and lives for. We've seen that we are a temple where God indwells and reveals himself. Where he alone is the centre of attraction. I was very struck by a comment by the pastor at Heath in Cardiff this week as he preached at the conference. You may know that many people today organise their services to be as attractive as possible to the world. We seem to want to entertain the goats rather than to feed the sheep. And Wynne made, I thought, a wonderful comment. He said, I do want to make my services attractive. He said, I want to make everything about them attractive to one person only. He said, when I think about what I'm going to do in the service, I have in mind simply that I want to attract the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ by what I'm going to do. I thought that was a very helpful insight. Is everything we do to attract, if we can use that term, the presence of the Lord Jesus, to so honour him that he delights to be amongst us in his temple, where we stand in awe and wonder of him. Careful not to resist or to quench or to grieve the Spirit. We seem with a pillar and ground of the truth, holding on to the truths of Jesus and holding them out to others. We seem that we're the family of God. We have been given a unique oneness which is to be cherished and guarded. We are to care for one another in a way which distinguishes us from the world. On 59 separate occasions, so I'm told, it says in the New Testament, we are to do things to one another, to one another, to one another in the household of faith. The character that's being formed in each of us and together is the character of Christ. And so we're to be committed to one another and to him as the family of God who bear his name. We've seen it with the body of Christ, united in our head, the Lord Jesus. We're each different parts, we serve differently. But we're to serve in comprehensive submission to the head. In all matters of doctrine, in all matters of personal purity, in all matters of church life. Serving one another to build up the body of Christ through our servanthood. We've been warned against the dangers of merely going through the mere motions of meetings. That these are means by which we are to magnify Christ in the meetings and in the rest of our lives. Means by which we are to mature into Christ. We are to, as a result, minister in the body and in mercy to our community as we make him known. That's the church. So with the bride and the temple and the pillar and ground of the truth and the household of faith and the body, and then we saw that with a flock, we acknowledge that the sheep are dumb, but the shepherd is dependable. And last time we saw that we were an army, we were called to arms, that we're to know our enemy and resist him, that we're to keep our eyes on the victor and his victory, that we're to put on the whole armour of God and we're to do this together, and that we're to be a people of prayer. And that whole mosaic is important. Bride, temple, pillar and ground of the truth, household of faith, body of Christ, flock, army, is all important. I suspect that this morning we're going to look at our last picture. There's an awful lot more that can be said. I read only this week, somebody reckons there's 93 pictures of the church in the Old and New Testament. And that'd keep us here until what we're looking at here this morning, the final state of the church. But we're looking at our last picture, I suspect, this morning. And the final picture is found here in Revelation 21 and verse 2, when John says, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem. The new Jerusalem. And that's our final picture this morning. With the new Jerusalem. Now, in one sense, aren't I right in saying that this is the most difficult of all? Why do I say that? Well, we're an army, that immediately conjures up some helpful pictures. We're a flock, that immediately conjures up some helpful pictures. We're a bride, that immediately conjures up some helpful pictures. We're the new Jerusalem. I don't know how helpful that is to you, what it conjures up for you. For me, it's rows of buildings and streets, and some of them bombed. The new Jerusalem. What does that mean? What does that tell us? What does that show us? I'd suggest to you that in one sense it's more difficult. In a second way it's more difficult because there's not a vast amount of text about this subject. There is some in old and in new, but compared with, for example, the flock, we've got less text to deal with. And thirdly, it's difficult because the majority of the text is found here in Revelation, which uses apocalyptic language. It uses the language of symbols and of imagery. So it's more difficult, I think, in one way. But what we need to really understand and grasp at the outset this morning is that this language is being used to teach us one thing, the final and eternal state of the church. The final state of the, not the state now, in between the two comings of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the final state of the church, and therefore the eternal state of the church. What is it like? Well, that's what we're going to pitifully probably endeavour to answer here this morning. Sometimes this is incorrectly spoken of as heaven. Now, of course, the believer is not going to spend an eternity in heaven. The believer is going to spend an eternity on the new earth. Not heaven. The new earth. But of course, in one way it's helpful because people have said that heaven could hardly be heaven if we could define it. And you understand that. Well, heaven could hardly be heaven. It's going to be so glorious. It would hardly be heaven if we could describe it. And it's the same that the final state of the church could hardly be the final state of the church if we could define it. The new earth could hardly be the new earth if we were able on the old earth to define it. Because it's going to be so glorious. So incomprehensibly glorious. In the opening paper to the church, Alan Stenfeld, a one-time elder here, simply said his last point, the Church of Jesus Christ, dash, is the future. I wonder whether we feel like that. But the Bible says it is. The Church of our Lord Jesus Christ is the future. That's why you want to belong to it. That's why you must turn from your sin and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ and come into the church. Alan went on to say, and I quote him, it should be therefore looking to the future, that's the church of today, expecting, desiring, living for the future. Here we have no continuing city. This is not our home. Underline 10 times. Remind yourself, this is not our home. Our citizenship is in heaven. We look for that continuing city that Abraham looked for, whose architect and builder is God. And so Alan said, all we should do should be done in preparation for this, and this should be apparent to the world around us. This morning we're going to look at simply 2 things about the New Jerusalem, which is the final and eternal state of the church. And the first thing I'm going to endeavour to do is to set the scene, because it's vital. Set the scene in these 6 ways. John's on the island of Patmos. He's having heaven opened to him. I don't believe, as many of us don't believe, that Revelation is taking us through from the beginning to the end of time. I believe that probably on 7 occasions we begin looking at the time between Christ's first coming and his second coming, and that we look at that 7 times. Going back to it again, the start of his first coming through and then his second coming. And then we look at another aspect from his first coming to his second coming. But then we come to the end. And that is linear. And I want to draw your attention first of all to verse 1, where it says, and I saw. I'm going to substitute the word now for the word and for the word now. Now I saw. Now I saw. And as we're, first of all, setting the scene here this morning, I want you to ask the question of John, not what do you see, but when is it you saw what you saw, John? Not what do you see, John, to begin with, but when did you see it? Now, you know the answer is, well, when I was on the island of Patmos and the Lord's Day. I don't mean that. I mean, where's this coming? Where's this coming? This vision that you saw, John, where's it coming? Well, it's coming right at the very end. And that is vital for us to understand. Note these 6 points. What John sees in chapter 21 comes after chapter 20, verses 11 to 15. He then says, now I saw. Previously he'd seen a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. Previously, I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which are written in the books. The sea gave up the dead who are in it, and death and Hades delivered up the dead who are in them, and they were judged, each one according to his works. Then death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. What John is seeing in chapter 21, he's seeing as existing after the final judgment. After death and Hades and anyone not found written in the book of life have been cast into the lake of fire. What Jesus describes in Matthew 25 as, and I quote, the everlasting fire prepared for the devils and his angels. It's after that final judgment. And don't let that be lost on you, because the fact that after the final judgment there should be anything of people for John to see is an amazing mercy. Don't let that be lost on you. Because by nature we all deserve, on account of our grievous offence to a holy God, to be cast into the lake of fire. What do you see, John? Well, I see something else. I see those who haven't been cast into the lake of fire. Well, that can only be of the mercy of God. Because in chapter 6 and verse 17, the question has been asked, for the great day of his wrath has come, the Lamb's wrath, who is able to stand? Who is going to be able to stand in the final judgment against the wrath of God, against our grievous mountainous rebellion against him? Well, there are a people. There are a people. And it's not because they themselves are good or religious. It's because of what God has done for them. In his amazing and wondrous grace and mercy. Final judgment should have been the end. But it isn't. Secondly, it's after the Lamb's decisive and unchanging and irreversible and glorious victory in verses 20, chapter 20, verses 9 and 10 again, over the beast who uttered blasphemies. The Lamb's decisive and unchanging and irreversible and glorious victory over the false prophet. It's after the Lamb's decisive and unchanging and irreversible and glorious victory over Babylon, which stands for all that the world would throw in hatred and opposition to the living God. It's after the Lamb's decisive and unchanging and irreversible and glorious victory over the devil. It's after those things have been described, when all opposition and hatred to God have been utterly defeated and removed from the scene into the everlasting lake of fire, that John then sees what he sees. You see, the Lamb is all victorious. Chapter 19, after these things I heard a loud voice of a great multitude in heaven saying, Hallelujah! Salvation and glory and honour and power to the Lord our God, for true and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great prostitute who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servant shed by her. Again they said, Hallelujah! And her smoke rises up for ever and ever. And the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures fell down and worshipped God who sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Hallelujah. Then a voice came from the throne saying, Praise our God, all you his servants and those who fear him, both great and small. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, as the sound of many waters and as the sound of mighty thundering, saying, Hallelujah, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. It's after the glorious, decisive, unchanging, irreversible victory of our Lord Jesus Christ over all of his enemies. In the light of that this morning, will you not humble yourself and turn to the victor? The only one who can save you from sin and hell and death and Satan. The Lord Jesus Christ, who stands before you again this morning and calls you by name. To turn from your opposition and enmity towards God and to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you see, John? Well, what I see is what I see after the judgment. After the irreversible and glorious victory of our Lord Jesus Christ against all of his enemies. And so thirdly, in verse 1, it's then the scene is set up for what remains. Remembering it's a wonderful mercy that anything remains, let alone how glorious it is. And we're then into the last two chapters of the Bible. And in a real sense, they parallel the first two chapters of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, Revelation 21 and 22. They parallel one another in this way. you could loosely describe Genesis 1 and 2 as paradise. And then in the third chapter of the Bible, with the entrance of sin, paradise is lost. But three chapters from the end of the Bible, what entered in chapter 3 at the beginning of the Bible, that which entered together with the consequences and its curse, has been removed. And so we're left with what we're left with in the last two chapters of the Bible, which we might describe as paradise restored. Can you see the parallel? Sin enters, and then sin and all of its consequences and curses are dealt with and removed from the scene into the everlasting fire. And then we have Revelation 21 and 22. In which, fourthly, John says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Because the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The first earth, the earth on which you stand this morning, is going to pass away. It's going to be burnt up, the Bible tells us, Peter tells us, in a fervent heat. There's going to be, as John says here, no more sea. This first earth is going to be folded up like a tent and put away. Burnt up in a fervent heat, no more sea. And I take that not to be a literal sea, but to be what sea stands for symbolically in Revelation, which is what it stood for those who lived in Israel, which was chaos and turmoil and destruction and separation. In the new heaven and the new earth, there's no chaos, there's no turmoil. I mean, what governs our world today? Well, seemingly chaos and turmoil and destruction is on every hand. I know someone who gets home from work every day and he's asked, how was life today? What was it like today at work? And they say, well, it was chaotic every day. Well, that's what it's like in this world. John was on the island of Patmos. He was separated by the sea. And he says, in what I see now, the new heaven and the new earth, there's no separation. Even heaven and earth are merged into one. I see a new heaven and a new earth. And you need to understand there's continuity there and there's discontinuity. It's described as a heaven and an earth, but it's new. I guess the nearest thing we have would be 1 Corinthians 15 when we look at the resurrection body. There's continuity. They knew who Jesus was, but there was discontinuity too. There was something glorious. That which is sown into the ground in dishonor is raised in honor. It must be something surely like that over the new heavens and the new earth. By new, John means fresh. Not just a new beginning, but new in terms of quality and essence. Here's a renewal, a radically transformed earth and heaven, a rejuvenation. Something wondrous in its quality and essence. Which leads him then, fifthly, to say, my final focus is the holy city. I see a new heaven. I see a new earth. But my gaze is on, and he describes it three ways, the holy city, the new Jerusalem, a bride adorned for her husband. The phrase we're focusing on is the new Jerusalem. Now remember that John's readers would have been very familiar with the old Jerusalem, the earthly Jerusalem, destroyed in AD 70. They knew how important Jerusalem was, its strategic importance, the joy of the whole earth, described thus in Psalm 48. And yet the earthly Jerusalem with her temple was made obsolete by one who would dwell in the midst of the city whose earthly existence, earthly Jerusalem, is nothing more really than an advanced metaphor for the reality of the new Jerusalem. It's pointing to that. What do you see, John? I see a holy city. I see the new Jerusalem. I see a bride. And sixthly, he says, it's descending out of heaven from God. The great city is the bride. He's not seeing two things. He's seeing two dimensions of the same thing. And the new Jerusalem is not the place where the inhabitants live. The New Jerusalem is the inhabitants. The New Jerusalem is the bride. And it's the final picture of the Scriptures. It's the climax. It's the consummation. It's where we're heading to. It's the church. Well, who would have thought the church would be the climax and the consummation? It's not the university with its professors. It's not the entrepreneurs with their wealth. It's not the terrorists or armies with their armor. It's not the politicians with their power. It's not the celebrities with their status. What do you see, John? I see the church. I see the church. Not many wise, not many mighty, not many noble. I see the church triumphant. I see the redeemed together in victorious community. That's what I see. And we would say, well, hallelujah. Firstly, this morning we've set the scene. It's after the final judgment. It's after the decisive victory of Jesus. It's after all opposition and hatred have been consigned into the lake of fire off the scene. But John sees a new heaven and a new earth, and his focus is on the bride, the holy city, the new Jerusalem. And secondly, we can say these things about it. Everybody has a utopia. A society or a community of near-perfect qualities. Oh, I wish it was like this. Oh, I wish it was like that. A utopia. The word actually means literally no place. Because no such place exists. That place of near-perfection doesn't exist. Other than here. This community does exist. And this community causes everyone else's utopia to fade into oblivion. And so this morning I leave you with these thoughts about the New Jerusalem. First of all, it's out of heaven from God. Out of heaven from God. Said twice, verse 2, verse 10. In one sense, you see, this community is heavenly. In a very real sense, this community is from another place. The New Jerusalem originates out of the place where God himself perfectly dwells. The New Jerusalem is a product of his supernatural workmanship, both in creation and redemption. As we sung this morning in 370, the church, she is his new creation. So when you consider the final and eternal state of the church, recognize that it's all by his grace. And it's all to his glory. And it's all by the work of the Lamb on Calvary's cross. The New Jerusalem is God's love gift to his Son. And from heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for her life and this life he died. It's pretty obvious, isn't it, this morning, that the New Jerusalem is not by man's design, not by man's power, not by man's ability. The final and eternal state of the church, the New Jerusalem, is by God's design, God's will, God's power, God's love, God's desire, by God's Christ. One glorious community that owes its entire existence to God in Christ. All things are from him and through him and to him, not least and especially the New Jerusalem. It's out of heaven and it's from God. Secondly, the emphasis seems to be on a people who are in full and perfect fellowship with God. Full, perfect, eternal, unbroken fellowship with God. Verse 3, God is dwelling with men. The people, the community of redeemed inhabitants. Here we see men and women and boys and girls also described as a bride. Knowing intimacy. Eternal intimacy. Knowing loving intimacy. It's a bride. It's a wedding. Knowing joyful fellowship forever in the eternal bliss with God himself. Out of heaven from God, but a people enjoying full and perfect fellowship with God. A belonging is being spoken of here. It's people from the Old Testament to the New Testament. The tribes of Israel are mentioned, the 12 apostles are mentioned. 12 from the Old Testament, 12 from the New. There's 24 elders. You see, Adam's going to be there. And Noah. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, Solomon, Elijah, Elisha, the widow of Zarephath, Naaman's wife's little servant girl, the woman of Samaria, Mary Magdalene, Bartimaeus, Zacchaeus, Peter, Andrew, John, Mark, Barnabas, Lydia, the Philippian jailer, Calvin, Luther, Lloyd-Jones. You can go on adding personally. They're going to be there. As part of this community out of heaven from God that enjoys nothing less than full and final and forever fellowship. Intimate communion with the God who's bought them, who is their God and they are his people. They're going to come, verse 13, and I take it from the gates of the north, south, east and west, from all cultures, all tribes, all languages, all peoples, all nations. The full lot, symbolically 144,000. You know, God willing, there's going to be people there from the tribe that Jonathan and Naomi are going to reach. They're going to be there, enjoying full and final and forever fellowship with God. And they're different, but they have one thing in common, verse 27. Their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's all because Christ came and laid down his life for them. And they were given the gift of faith to believe in him, that they had their sins cleansed, they were reconciled to God, they were clothed in perfect righteousness, they were accepted by God, so they joined the New Jerusalem, which will one day, fully, finally, forever, face to face, enjoy the fellowship of God. In fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies, Abraham longed for it. The desire was stoked up by the prophets like Isaiah as he spoke of it. Jeremiah said, I shall be their God and they shall be my people. Friends, if you're a Christian here this morning, then you know that the Father and the Son have made their home with you. You know that the Spirit indwells you. You know that by faith the Son dwells in your heart. You know something, a little, of fellowship and blessed sweet communion with the Lord your God, but it's sporadic, isn't it? And it's shallow and it's momentary and it's interrupted. And one day it will be final and free and full and forever. And face to face. James Renwick was a Scottish Covenanter. As he mounted the steps of the gallows to hang for his faith, he lifted his eyes to heaven and spoke of him soon, enjoying thee and glorifying thee without interruption and intermission. Out of heaven from God, full and perfect fellowship with God, face to face. Let me add these things as we close. It's a people of perfect purity, out of heaven from God, enjoying full, forever, face to face fellowship. A people who are perfectly pure. Paul writes to the Ephesians that Christ might present her, the church, to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. You can look round the redeemed, the New Jerusalem. There's not a spot. There's not a wrinkle. There's not a blemish. Jude speaks of us being presented faultless before the throne. The New Jerusalem knows no tears, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. For the effects of sin and the curse have been utterly removed. Completely pure. No cowardly or unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters and all liars. Obviously no unrepentant people there. Verse 21, nothing that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie. We're going to be a people of perfect purity. No more wrestling with temptation. No more failure in sin. No more opposition to the cause of Christ. No more grieving over sin. No more self-disgust at how we live. No more suffering. No more death. No more anxiety. No more disease. No more decay. No more lust. No more bitterness. No more faithlessness. No more pride. Out of heaven from God, enjoying full and final forever fellowship with God as a people who, washed in the blood of the Lamb, in reality are completely pure. A perfectly godly, pure people in perfect harmony and fellowship with God. Fourthly, a people, verse 11, having the glory of God. A community having the glory of God. It's undefinable, really. A people who themselves will manifest the essence, the majesty, the beauty of the living God in themselves, shining with his brilliance. Hence the reference to jasper, which we think is today's diamond. Hence the precious stones. We're going to bear the glory of God. Diamonds reflect and refract light. They're clear and transparent. The gates are of pearl. The streets are of gold. There's a dazzling rainbow of colour. Because we're going to have about us as the community of the redeemed the very glory of God. Something of his infinite perfections of goodness and justice and righteousness and holiness and love will be shining forth through us, the redeemed. So we're out of heaven from God. We're a fallen perfect. We are to enjoy fallen perfect fellowship with God. We're going to be perfectly pure. We're going to have his glory. We're going to be, fifthly, a people who are, and it just leads on, completely holy. Completely holy. Enjoying complete fellowship with a God who's holy. In verse 16, there's a gigantic cube measuring from here to Athens. It's as long as it is wide and as high as it is long and broad. It's a cube. What do you see, John? I see the New Jerusalem. What is it? Well, it's a cube. Well, the only other cube in the scriptures is in the Old Testament, and it's the Holy of Holies. The most holy place where God dwelt and made himself known, to which was access only once a year by one man. And the New Jerusalem enjoy unrestricted access, and enjoy the unrestricted presence of God forever. You see, there's no temple in the New Jerusalem because his fullness is everywhere. We're going to be a pure and a holy people dwelling in his full presence in the eternal bliss forever and forever and forever. Sixthly, we're a people of truth. The foundations are the 12 apostles, the truth of the Bible taught and lived out in full obedience. You know, people say to me, oh, if only the world lived according to the Sermon on the Mount, wouldn't that be lovely? If only the world lived in accordance with God's truth, wouldn't that be lovely? Well, this is more than lovely, my friends. Verse 5 speaks of a throne. The one on the throne taught us to pray, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that will in heaven is perfect, and that will here will be lived out perfectly in the new Jerusalem. Only glad and joyful submission to God for an entirety. Seventhly, we'll be eternally secure. That's what the walls and the gates, I believe, speak of. Why do you need walls if there aren't any enemies? Well, that's the picture, isn't it? It's a picture. No more assaults. No more attacks. No more doubts. No more accusations. The reinforced walls, speaking of our enemies, kept out forever. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We're going to be eternally safe. We're going to see by sight that the good work he began in us, he did see through to completion. We're going to see that none did pluck us from his hand. We're going to see that nothing in the whole of eternity can ever separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Because we're going to be an eternally secure and safe people. Eighthly, we're going to be a people illuminated by God. No sun, no moon. God illuminates this city. They're turning on the lights, aren't they, in various cities at the moment, up and down the land for Christmas. Well, here's a city that you don't need a switching on of lights. Because God himself illuminates the city. The Lamb is its light. The eternal light shines unhidden, unveiled, in all of his brilliance forever upon the redeemed of the Lord. He's the one whose presence dominates the entire scene in all of his majesty and brilliance and glory. And lastly, we're going to be a people who worship and serve. Verses 24 and 26, bringing glory and honour to the Lamb who was slain. No mention of clouds and harps here. We're not going to be sitting there strumming away. We're going to be serving. We're going to be a people who are active. We're going to be a people who are worshipping the Lord our God. This is the New Jerusalem. When all opposition to God has been consigned to the lake of fire, this is what remains. And my friends, it's the church, which now is the bride and the temple and the pillar and ground of the truth and the household of faith and the body of Christ and the flock and the army. But after the great and final victory of the Lamb and his irreversible defeat of God's enemies, we're the New Jerusalem, owing our entire existence to the grace of God and the Lamb, enjoying full and final and forever face-to-face fellowship with God, whose glory we shall have. A perfectly pure and holy community, built on God's truth and living it perfectly and joyfully, eternally safe, lit up forever by the brilliance of the presence of God, worshipping and serving him in the eternal bliss that never ends. And that, my friends, is our destiny if we're in Christ. Remarkable when you think about where we've come from. Because frankly, we've come from the gutter. Frankly, we've come from the sewer. We've come from the miry clay, the miry pit. And this is our destiny in Christ. This is where we're going. How can that be? The grace of God to us in our Lord Jesus Christ, the author of life, hanging as a substitute and sacrifice for our sin. Our God is the end of the journey. And it's all of grace. And it's all for his glory. And it's all to the praise and the honour of the Lamb. So won't you spend some time this week meditating on your destiny in Christ? And to any of you who at the moment will know nothing of this, but all of the lake of fire, I simply read to you the closing words of Revelation. The Spirit and the Bride say, come, and let him who hears say, come, listen, and let him who thirsts come, and whoever desires, let him take the water of life freely. The Lord Jesus Christ, in all of his beauty and majesty, is offered to you again here this morning. Let him who thirsts come. If you hunger and thirst after this glorious utopia, if you hunger and thirst after being right with God, if you hunger and thirst after having your sins cleansed and forgiven, turn from your sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning and take freely from the water of life which is offered to you. There is no excuse not to. Harden your heart and come to Christ.